Can we read it together? Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's give the following time to Pastor Tam.
Those who were with us last Sunday might remember we have been talking about living the Christ-centered life. And the classic example of a man who lives a Christ-centered life is the Apostle Paul. Before he became a Christian, he was known as Saul. And what a self-centered man he was when he was a Saul. Everything about him was about me. My pedigree. My parents, my nationality, my clan, my race, my religion, my passion, my moral perfection. He delights in drawing attention to his bragging rights. He just wanted to show off his self-confidence. He loved to show off his achievements. When he was known as Saul, he was a classic example of a man who lived a self-centered life. But then he met Christ. He met his Lord. He met his Savior. And what a radical transformation in his life. His name was changed from Saul to Paul. And it was not just a superficial name change. It was a total, it was a radical inward transformation. No longer would he live for himself, but now with solid and with undisputed evidence, with his life and with his death, he can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. No longer would he live for his own sake. No longer would he live for his own glory. But now it is all different. Now it is all about Christ. Now it is all for the sake of knowing Christ. Now it is all for the sake of gaining Christ. Now it is all about being found in Christ. Now it is all about gaining the righteousness in Christ. That is what a Christ-centered life looks like. Paul goes on and clarifies for us even more. He tells us that living a Christ-centered life means wanting to know Christ and wanting to know the power of his resurrection and wanting to know the suffering of Christ. Last Sunday, I asked you a question. I asked, do you really identify yourself with Paul? I said, do you really, really have this kind of value in your heart and mind? That living a Christ-centered life is really of greater worth, surpassing worth, than living a self-centered life. I said, that's a question that only you can answer for yourself. And then last Sunday, I also ended with a challenge to you. I ask you, are you a Christian who is just going through the motion of religiosity? Remember I said the church is full of people who are saved. And yet at the same time, the church is also full of self-centered people. Self-centered people who are just going through the motion of religiosity. Are you a Christian who is wearing a thin veneer of religion? Or are you a Christian who truly has Christ at the center of your life? Is it becoming a Christian that's easy? God the Father having chosen you, God the Son having died for you, God the Spirit having regenerated you, you made a decision to follow Christ. Maybe you were not told of the cost of following Christ at that time. And now you are told. And now you know. Now you are told that to be a Christian is to live a Christ-centered life. It was God's plan, it was God's will that Christ should be at the center of our lives. Not only is it God's plan and will, it is God's command that we should live a Christ-centered life. God says nothing less. God said it's never an option. Really? Really? Do you really accept that as God's command? You may say it is so high. It's so intense. You may say it's too demanding. You say, can I just have $2 worth of God that I can take home in a brown paper bag? You may say, can I just come 2 weeks out of the month? Can I just barely qualify to be an active member of this church? It's not hard. Just come every 2 weeks. Plus one more Christmas Eve service. Can I just show my face and ease my conscience? Maybe some of us have regretted now that you ever made a decision to follow Christ. Maybe some of you are considering dropping out of the church membership. Or maybe some of you are discouraged. You still want to follow Christ, but you feel unable to meet God's demand, and you feel so tired, and you feel so defeated. I would like to draw your attention to verses 12 to 16, chapter 3 of Philippians. Here we find God's compassion and God's mercy. Here we find God's ever-present encouragement and exhortation. Our Lord Jesus knows every one of our weaknesses, because the first thing God said to us after such high and demanding expectation, God says, no one is perfect. No one is perfect in living the Christ-centered life. Not one. Not even the poster child of godliness. Not even the Apostle Paul, who in numerous times would say, imitate me. Not even the best of the best. Look with me in verse 12 and verse 13. Not that I have attained it, all this. Not that I have already been made perfect. Look down with me to verse 13. Paul says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Three times Paul said, I haven't gotten it. Now what is all this that he's talking about? What is this it in verse 13? It was his ambition to know Christ. It was his desire to gain Christ. It was his goal of gaining the righteousness of Christ. It was his desire to know the power of Christ's resurrection. It was his hope of sharing the suffering of Christ, even to the point of death. And he said, I haven't made it. He said, I haven't reached the point where I can say, I reached it. I have arrived. As much as he has lived his life by the Holy Spirit, his knowledge of Christ, his knowledge that could come only from a personal, relational, organic connection with Christ, the knowledge that come only from living with him, walking with him, working with him, Paul says that knowledge is still incomplete. As much as Paul has known the power of the resurrection, who has ever known the power of the resurrection greater than Paul? He himself brought a dead young man back to life. Eutychus, remember him? The one who was bored to death. I suppose Paul felt particularly responsible because it was his long-winded preaching that killed Eutychus, and he said, I gotta bring him back. And it was in Acts 22. Who could equal Paul in a demonstration of the power of the resurrection? And yet Paul knew there's still so much more of the power of the resurrection that he has known. Who could equal Paul in suffering for the sake of Christ? Yet Paul would say it's still incomplete. Paul said it's still imperfect. So dear people, there's no one perfect. There's no one perfect in the living of the Christ-centered life. No one is complete. There's no perfection in this side of heaven. There's no perfection in this present earthly life that we live. So don't let your imperfection keep you from coming to Christ. Just because you and I are so incomplete and so imperfect drives us even more to come to Christ. So don't let your imperfection discourage you or defeat you. And yet at the same time, don't let our imperfection give us the excuse to be lazy, because imperfection does not allow us to sit still. There's a story about a Georgia farmer. He was poor. He did nothing because of imperfection. He was standing on the steps of his tumble-down shack. He was ragged. He was barefooted. A stranger came up to him and asked, "How's your cotton coming along?" The farmer replied, "Ain't got none." The stranger asked, "Didn't you plant any?" "Nope," the farmer replied, afraid of boll weevils. You know, those of us who have ever been to Georgia or Mississippi or Louisiana, you remember boll weevils. Those are bugs that destroy cotton crop. "Well," the stranger continued, "how's your corn?" "Didn't plant any," came the answer, afraid there weren't going to be enough rain. The visitor persevered, "Well, how are your potatoes?" "Ain't got none. Scared potato bugs." "Really? What did you plant?" the stranger continued to press. "Nothing." The farmer replied, "Ain't nothing perfect." Now, I don't know if that's a real story, a true story or not, but it is true that in many lives of Christians, because they live this Georgia farmer do-nothing mentality, because they think that there's no perfection. Since nothing is perfect, why do anything? Since there's no perfection in living for the sake of Christ, why even start? Since there's no perfection in knowing Christ, why bother with the effort? Since there's no perfection in living in the power of Christ, why even try? See, dear people, imperfection does not allow us to sit still and concede defeat. The Christ-centered life is not a defeated life before it even starts. The Apostle Paul acknowledges his imperfection, and yet what did he do? We know very well what he did. He said he pressed on, he pursued, he chased after, he sought after, he strove for it, he ran after it. Two times, Paul uses the word dioko in verse 12 and in verse 14. Very well translated, he pressed on. Paul would not acquiesce passively like that Georgia farmer who did nothing because of imperfection. Imperfection never meant defeat, but imperfection only meant greater motivation to drive us forward. We are very blessed that even in a small church like ours, we have 5 performance class pianists. Now, would you say that they are perfect pianists? They are wonderful musicians. Even at the best, even at the prime of their musicianship, would you say that they were or they will ever be a perfect pianist? I don't think so. Now, that reality of imperfection, does that defeat them? I don't think so either. They still practice and they still practice and they still practice because they still press on and they still chase after and they still strive. Because of the love they have for something they consider of the greatest, greatest value, of greatest, greatest worth. The imperfection that they have on the keyboard today would not defeat them, but only motivate them to chase after. That is what Paul is telling us. Our imperfection in living the Christ-centered life would not defeat us. Thank you. Oh, thanks. In August, like winter is coming back, my throat is very dry today. But it only motivates us to run after it with even greater determinations and resolution. That is what he's saying in verse 12. He said, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Now, does that phrase, the last clause, sounds enigmatic to you? Now, I don't know about you, but the NIV translations make absolutely no sense to me. Perhaps a little explanation from the language that Paul uses would help. You see, two times Paul uses the phrase whole, took whole. You see verse 12? Take whole and took whole. Two times. The word is katalambano. It means to attain. It means to obtain. It also means to make it my own. To make something belonging to me. To make something that it is my own possession. There are two clauses in this last end of verse 12. The first, and there's a conjunction in between. And I explain to you the meaning of each clause. If you have the ESV with you, look at it, you will see it is a far greater, far clearer translation than NIV in this particular instance. Paul is saying from the first clause, I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Let me say that again. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. How could Paul be so motivated to press on toward perfection, even though he knows that incompleteness is reality today? Because of the reality of what Christ did. Because of the certainty of Christ did. What did Christ do? Jesus Christ has made me his own. What did Christ do? Christ has made Paul his own. That is a fact. That's an absolute true reality. On the road to Damascus, Christ took hold of Paul. On the road to Damascus, Christ laid hold of Paul. Christ has claimed Paul as someone belonging to him. Christ said to Paul, you are mine. Paul belongs to Christ, and no one can snatch him out of Christ's hand. That's an absolute truth. That's an absolute certainty. Now, because of that fact, just as much as that fact, Christ has made Paul his own, is an absolute unshakable reality. So is Paul's completeness to be Christ-centered, an absolute certainty, an absolute reality. Yes, that reality is not yet present, but it is sure, it is certain that it will belong to Paul. The certainty of Christ making him his own, that's the most powerful motivation for Paul not to sit still, but to press on to make Christ-centered life his own. If you know something with absolute certainty, if you are going to be a perfect pianist, would you sell your piano and sit still and don't touch your piano anymore? Or would you continue to practice and practice and practice? Because you know that that perfection will be a reality. You're a bowler. If you're absolutely certain that you are going to play the perfect game, 300 points, would you sell your bowling ball? Would you sell your bowling shoes and stare and do nothing? Or would you go play and play and play and play, because you know that there is perfection coming? If you have the absolute certainty that you're going to be a perfect parent, would you never talk to your son again, knowing for sure that you will be perfect? Or would you be even more driven to connect with him because you have the certainty that you will be a perfect father? That's why Paul would press on to make Christ the center of his life in spite of his imperfection, because Christ Jesus has made him belonging to Christ, absolutely certain, so will his effort be brought to perfect fruition. Imperfection does not allow us to sit still and do nothing. Imperfection does not allow us to dwell in the past either. Look with me in verse 13. Let's read that together. Verse 13, please, shall we? Brothers and sisters, and by the way, let me stop here. This is from a very the current NIV translations, because whoever translated this new version are afraid of people criticizing them being sexist. So they added the phrase sister. Paul never wrote the word sister in there. But Paul always meant, when he say brother, he always meant everyone in Christ. So regardless of that, Paul says, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Those who dwell in the past cannot live a Christ-centered life because of their obsession with the past displace Christ from their heart and from their life. They dwell on their past failure. They dwell on the past hurt. They dwell on the pain and the hatred and the grudges of the past. What room do they have in their heart? What room would they have in their life for Christ? So Paul says imperfection does not allow us to dwell in the past. But this phrase, forgetting what is behind, is a very dangerous phrase, because people can easily misunderstand it and misapply it. Many misunderstand this phrase to mean that we can forget the lessons of failures that we learned from the past. But that is totally wrong. That is exactly why so many live in tragic failure. George Santayana, he said something very true. He said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat the past. He's talking about those who don't remember lessons that they learned from past failures. They keep returning to their past failures. And that is why so many live in tragic failures. A man who worked in a company for 20 years never advanced much because of his reputation. He has a reputation of being incompetent, and at best he was just mediocre. Everybody knows about that. He was very unhappy, and he always wanted to move up. Now, there was an internal job posting just among the employees in the company. And he saw that in the email, and decided to apply for this new job position. He went to the interview, and the manager knew him. The manager asked this man, how many years of experience do you have with our company? The man says, 20. And he thought to himself, man, with 20 years of experience, surely this new position is mine. But the manager said to him rudely and honestly, he said, no, you don't have 20 years of experience, you only have one. You only have 1 year, your rookie year experience. You just only repeated it 19 times. When Paul asks us to forget what is behind, he never asks us to forget lessons we learned from past failures. Paul would never ask us to repeat our rookie years again and again. Paul would never ask us to repeat our spiritual infancy again and again. What he meant by forgetting what is behind is this, that we are not to be paralyzed by our past sins and failures, that we are not to return to them, that we are not to repeat them, that we are not to be nostalgic about them. Our sins and failures of the past are done with, they are settled, never for us to return to and never for us to repeat. So even with our present imperfection, we don't dwell on them. What then do we do? We strain toward what is ahead. Strain toward is actually an athletic imagery. You notice that Paul uses athletic imagery a lot in his letters. That's reasonable, because they live in Roman time and Roman culture. Greek and Roman culture, athletic events were common. They have races of all kinds. They have foot races, they have horse races, they have chariot races. You know, in a year, you and I will be glued to the television, because in 12 months, the next Olympic Games will be held in Brazil. The Olympic Games started in Greece, is passed on to the Romans, and it passed on to us. Now, when you watch a race, regardless of the distance, even as short as a 100-meter dash, or as long as a marathon, what do you see in the faces of the runners? You see them straining. You see them grimacing. You see their determination. You see them gritting their teeth on their face. For what? For the finish line that is in front of them. They all run to reach that finish line. That is what Paul is telling us. Our present imperfection does not allow us to dwell in the past, but it motivates us to strain, to grimace, to grit our teeth like a marathon runner, because the finish line is just ahead of us. Because the completeness of the process of sanctification is just in front of us. Now, we have athletes here. We have runners here. When you run a race, do you sit down on the track in the middle of the race? Do you look back? Do you try to run like this? I don't think so. Even when you are in such pain, even if you have to walk, you still have your face looking at the finish line, even if you have to crawl. You don't sit down in the middle of the track. And why should we live our Christian life any different? And fourthly, our imperfection does not allow us to lose sight of the price. Look at verse 14. Let's read that together, will you please? I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Why is Paul straining toward what is ahead? What is ahead anyway? The prize. I press on. Here's the same word, the old code. Toward the goal of winning the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The goal is to win the prize. Now you may ask, what prize is there? I am so incomplete. I'm so imperfect. What prize is there for an incomplete person? What prize is there for an imperfect person? You and I must remember, it is not we who will make ourselves perfect at the finish line. Perfection also has no degrees either. Paul never meant to say he himself could make he himself win the prize and perfect his own. Paul never meant to say, even though he's so imperfect, even though he's so incomplete, but he has attained partial perfection already compared to everybody else, that he had attained a lot of perfection already. Paul never meant that either. No, there's no degree in perfection. You are either perfect or you are imperfect. You are either complete or you are incomplete. Now, I know that some of you are in college. For whatever reason, whatever circumstances beyond your control and responsibility, you have to ask a professor to give you a grade of incomplete. There's an option, you know. Maybe that's why so many people take 5, 6, 7, 8 years to finish college, because there are so many incomplete. Now, what does that mean when you have incomplete? If that means no matter what percentage of the requirement you have met, you are still incomplete. Until you have complete all the requirements, your grade is still incomplete. And if you don't complete all the requirement before the next semester finish, you know what kind of grade you're going to get? You're going to get an F. Likewise, Paul is saying that I have not made perfection totally belonging to me, totally my own. I am not yet entirely perfect, and in the eyes of God, I am still totally incomplete. Now, how then could he say he will reach the goal, he will win, and he will have a prize? You notice there are two phrases too, also in verse 14. The first phrase is, God has called me heavenward. And the second phrase is Christ Jesus. It was God who called him heavenward. It was God who gave it to him. So no matter how much effort he exerted, no matter how hard he strained himself, sanctification is never within his own ability to achieve. Never within his own attention to achieve. It is entirely the work of God. It is entirely the gift of God. It is entirely the price that God gives, that God will grant, because of Christ, for the sake of Christ. We live on earth today with that sight fixed in front of us, with a gift of grace and absolute certainty. That is why we can journey in this road of sanctification with ease. Because I may fall, because I may be still imperfect, but my eyes are on the prize. Do you have this mindset? Do you consider that as you continue your life on earth for whatever number of years, that's still your goal, that's still your desire? And that is the question Paul asks. Look with me in verse 15. Paul says, oh yes, please. That's okay, I'll read it to you. Look at verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if you appoint, and at some point you think differently, that too, God will make it clear to you. Now that also sounds like an enigma to me. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, if you are mature, you will take such a view. If you are mature, you will agree with me what I have been telling you. If you see yourself imperfect, as you truly are, you will agree with me. And that imperfection does not allow us to sit still. Imperfection does not allow us to dwell in the past. Imperfection does not allow us to lose sight of the prize. But if you think differently, if you don't see it the way that I do, if I have failed to convince you what I have just written, God Himself will make it clear to you. God Himself will convince you. That is what Paul is saying. And finally, Paul says, whether you accept my word or not, at least do this. Whether you agree with me or not, at least do this. And this is verse 16. Paul says, let us live up to what we have already attained. Paul is not talking about let us live up to whatever degree of perfection that you have reached. But what Paul is saying is, let us practice the truth that we have already comprehended. Let us practice the truth that we have been taught. What truth? The truth that to be a Christian is to live a Christ-centered life. And to bring this message to conclusion, there's one little phrase I need to bring to your attention. Verse 13. This one thing I do. Paul is saying my life is very simple. There's only one thing I do. There's only one thing I focus my eyes and attention on. Now, do you find it impossible to imitate Christ on this point? What do you pride yourself on? A lot of people pride themselves on pedigree, family, clan, nationality, school that they went to, job title, achievements, salary level. But there's one more thing a lot of people pride themselves on. A lot of people pride themselves on the ability to multitask. Do you pride yourself on your ability to multitask? I hear men say to their wife, you know, we men are superior than you women because we can multitask much better than you women. And I hear women shout back, not so. Women will say, that's not true. A lot of women say, we women can multitask a lot better than men. But whatever side you take, can we all see, of all the things that Paul boasts about, this is one thing he never boasts about. He never boasts about being able to multitask. He said, there's only one thing I do. There's only one thing I focus my life on. You know, in our postmodern world and culture, in our super technical time and culture, is it totally irrelevant to say that this one thing I do? Nobody seems to accept that there's only one thing to do in life. Everybody wants to do so many things. Look at the way you have your computer. How many pages do you have on at the same time? Point made. That is why our Christian life is so burdened. That is why we took so many detours in our walk with Christ. We are so multitasked that we are totally distracted from one thing that really matters. Wise is he, wise is she, who could simplify their lives from the many to one. To one, to be Christ-centered, to be forward mobile, to be goal-driven. Not outward mobile for higher title or higher salary, but forward mobile to make Christ my own. To make him the center of my life, my own. Not goal of world success and fame, but the goal of winning the heavenly prize waiting for us. Could you make that resolution? Simplify your life to make the many to become one. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the reminder that even though as imperfect and as incomplete as we are, but just as you making us your own, a certainty, an absolute reality, so with our desire to be like you, so will be our desire to know you and to know your power be that absolute certainty. May not be today, may not be tomorrow, but it is a certainty in our lives. We praise you and thank you for that certain, absolute assurance. May we live our life not dwelling on the past, not sitting still, not losing sight of what is in store for us. May our life be simplified to one thing, to chase, to run, to pursue after you. Hear our prayer, hear our decision, hear our resolution. We ask and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.